A reading from the book of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Bless your people, Lord, through the ministry of the word this morning, and may you be glorified among us. In Christ's name, amen. One of the greatest stories in my mind told in our day is the great musical novel, and now I think it's a couple movies at least, Les Miserables. The story is told of Jean Valjean, a thief newly released from prison for stealing bread to feed his starving sister and her family. Valjean is turned away from work and shelter repeatedly because of his status as an ex-con until he's finally welcomed by a bishop of the church. And in the middle of the night, as he's staying with the bishop, he repays this bishop's hospitality by stealing the man's silver and fleeing. Well, he's caught by the authorities, and they bring him back to the bishop, who doesn't press charges, but instead tells the authorities that he actually gave Valjean the silver. And then he says, and also you've forgotten the rest of it. And he goes back to the house and gets the rest of it and gives to Valjean. And then he says to Valjean quietly, he says, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. And as the story plays out, Valjean is utterly transformed by the grace that he receives from this bishop, and he lives the rest of his life in gratitude and in self-sacrificial service to others. The conflict at the heart of this story is one between law and grace. And of course, the grace is represented by the bishop and by Valjean, and the law is represented by Inspector Javert, a man who is driven by law and law alone. He expends all of his life energy in seeking to bring Valjean to the bar of justice. Timothy Dalrymple, president of Christianity Today, reflects on this story. He says, Inspector Javert does not believe that people can change. Once a thief, always a thief. Even when all the evidence shows that Valjean is a transformed man, Javert cannot even contemplate it. In a world without grace and rebirth, everything must proceed organically from that which precedes it. There's nothing new, nothing truly transformative, no dying to that leads to a new being. Valjean knows that there is a recreation, a second Adam, because he's experienced it personally. It's the difference between there's nothing new under the sun and all things are made new. The difference between the law of sin and death and the grace of God in Christ. This is the gospel according to Les Miserables, a criminal's life so transformed by grace that he lives the rest of his life in grateful service to others. As we gather on Christian Education Sunday this morning, I want us to look at the role of the mind in the transformed lives that God has redeemed us to live. And up to this point in Romans, the Apostle Paul has spent 11 chapters talking about the great gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what God has done in Jesus to reconcile sinners to himself. The book of Romans is considered to be the greatest systematic exposition of the gospel in all of the Bible. J.I. Packer summarized the gospel in three words: God saves sinners. You can give a gospel presentation based on those three words. In our gospel that we've been studying, John, up until this morning, as we're going to spend a morning in this two verses in Romans, of course, John famously summarizes the gospel, so much so that it's the first verse my daughter's memorizing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In his first letter, John put the gospel this way: in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as the propitiation for our sins. And that big word, propitiate the Father, is to turn away his wrath towards sin and to cover our sins in Christ. The good news of the gospel is that God so loved sinners that he sent Jesus to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that you and I deserve to die. And he did both of those things in our place as our substitute. And in light of this good news, Paul has told us how we benefit. We benefit through the gift from God of faith in Jesus. The Romans then goes on to speak of God's provision for our growth into spiritual maturity, the certainty of God's promises, the working out of God's purposes in history through both the Jews and the Gentiles. And just before our passage, Paul has to push back from his desk the parchment and paper and simply has to worship. He's caught up in the glory of what God has done, who God is, of his mercy toward sinners, and he worships. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so now in chapter 12, in our verses this morning, we come to the ultimate so what of Scripture. What is the so what? What is the significance of the great doctrines of grace that Paul has been teaching throughout the book of Romans? In verse 1 we see, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in light of these mercies of God that he's been teaching for 11 chapters on, this is then how you shall live. And the apostle begins by appealing to those who've experienced this mercy of God in Christ to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And he uses this Old Testament language of sacrifice to make his point. Consider from the great manual of temple worship in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 1. If his offering's a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that's on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now listen to that verse. Consider how that sacrifice language is in Paul's mind. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, without blemish, and pleasing to God, acceptable to him. Pleasing aroma to the Lord. Paul loves this language when he's talking about how it is that we should respond to the great grace that God has lavished upon us in Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, Paul says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The whole of our lives is to be one of fragrant worship before God. And under the old covenant, of course, God accepted the sacrifices of dead animals as those were types and shadows that pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And of course, looking now as Christians, we look back to the cross and Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of what those sacrifices of old pointed to. And now because of Christ's death on the cross, he's fulfilled the sacrificial system. And blood sacrifice is no longer necessary. When Christ appeared as a priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so we are called not to die on the altar, but to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, totally dedicating the whole of our lives to God as a fragrant offering of worship in great gratitude for his mercies. We've got to be clear here. This offering of our lives in response to Christ's ultimate sacrifice has nothing to do with getting right with God, with our status before God. Nothing of that sort, or contributing to our salvation. It's not like, well, Jesus kind of got us in the door and now it's on us to kind of, no. What this has to do with, this kind of offering has to do with, is a whole life response rooted in gratitude. And that's really the whole structure even of the entire Heidelberg Catechism: guilt, grace, gratitude. The law comes back in the third section to be received by the Christian as the means by which we gratefully respond in worship to God. So, what does this look like? God doesn't want the religious compartment of your life. He wants all of it. And when God's grace gets a hold of you, and the gospel gets into your bones, the gospel gets into your bloodstream, it moves down from your head and into your bloodstream, this kind of total life dedication becomes a hunger of your heart. You begin to realize that a life offered to God involves far more than Sunday worship. You become dissatisfied with the old ways of your life, the ways your relationships go, the ways your sin gets in the way, what you listen to, what you watch, the kinds of amusements you pursue, how you look at your job, your family life. You notice new desires forming that weren't there before, desires to worship. You start to want to go to church and to worship. You notice your sin in ways that's uncomfortable, because what God does is he turns that dimmer switch up on your life. You notice your selfishness. You notice your pride. You notice your anger, your lust, your self-righteousness. And it sickens you. You develop a distaste for things that you used to not even notice. You want to study and understand the Bible. You want fellowship with other believers. You want other believers to be your primary group of friends. You have a heart for the lost. And you want to use your gifts in service of building up the body. See, living this lifestyle of grateful worship as a fragrant aroma before God is not something you have to do. It's something we get to do. And there's a big difference. And it involves knowing what God's called us to do, involves renewing our minds so that we can discern his will, is what the scriptures say. I remember when the grace of God was getting a hold of me, and as I looked at our kids that we received as full communicant members this morning, I think back, oh, you know, wow. You know, I was blessed to grow up as a covenant child. I was blessed to have Christian parents and a good church pouring into me and good Sunday school teachers. You know, but there's a point where that Holy Spirit came in and activated that foundation in my life and began to just do an amazing work in my heart. And I realized I wanted to know God's perspective on so many things. What did God think? I love music. What's he think about music? Secular music and Christian music. What's God think about who my friends should be? What's God think about dating? What's God think about my vocation? We need a renewed mind to know God's will for our lives and how he's calling us to offer our lives to him as a fragrant offering. And Paul describes this offering of our bodies as our spiritual worship. And that Greek word spiritual here is logikos. It's where we get the word logic. It refers to pertaining to the mind. And some translations will say this is our reasonable worship or our rational worship. In other words, God calls us to offer our bodies, the entirety of our lives, in informed worship before God. Worship that pleases God, understands the great doctrines of grace, understands the basics of those chapters in Romans that unpack the gospel so clearly. We aren't ignorant animals on the altar of old, but informed worshipers with our minds. There's a pattern in the Bible of those whose lives have been transformed by grace. Consider the sinful woman at Simon the Pharisee's house. Do you recall that story in Luke? She had this ever-growing consciousness of her sinfulness. And at some point, she realized that Christ had extended mercy and forgiveness to her. that her sins had been forgiven, and out of that experience of mercy, she poured out a flask of expensive ointment on Christ's feet, and she washed his feet with her tears and hair. She had an experience of the grace of God, and that led to a whole life response. Consider if you think that's just, well, that's just that sinful woman in Luke, you know. And Christ, of course, said, those who are forgiven much, love much. Right? But consider Isaiah, upstanding religious man, a great prophet of old. He has an experience of God's holiness in the temple that was devastating to him. R.C. Sproul has a chapter, I think it's in the Holiness of God, he called the trauma of holiness. He's overcome by his sinfulness in the temple. And he's, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then what happens? An angel brings a coal, a hot coal, and touches Isaiah's lips, makes him clean. And then the angel pronounces the good news that his guilt was taken away, his sin atoned for. And then what does Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. Whole life dedication, offering before the Lord. God, use my life however you see fit. Do you see the motivating power of the gospel? It's not the law that motivates, it's the gospel that motivates. The law is like the railroad tracks, right? It's not going to drive the train. And of course, Paul himself had impeccable religious credentials. If anyone thought they could stand before God and be good, it was Paul, and yet on the road to Damascus, God supernaturally showed him how wrong he was. And later he referred to his righteousness at that time in his life as garbage. He says, I consider it garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, he says in Philippians 3. When we worship God, do we know what we're doing? Are we informed worshipers? That's why we care about our kids' education and our education as adults. That's why we don't just say, hey guys, come on up to the table. We know you have no, it's just a ritual we do. Just come up and do it. We have communicants class. We come in and we instruct them on what's going on, the basics of their faith, what's happening at the table. We interview them. We want to make sure they understand the basics of the gospel and what God has done in their lives. There are some here who may have no clue what you're doing in worship or why we worship the way we do. I've been there. It's just kind of what we've known. It's just, yeah, it's what we do. But it's not supposed to be like that. Biblical worship is to be informed worship by the gospel, motivated by the great gospel. Do you know what God has done for you in Jesus? What about even on Sunday morning? Think about our worship service. Do we understand the logic of it? Is it just kind of randomly, haphazardly thrown together? No, there's a logic to it. We open with God calls us to worship. We often will confess our faith, or we'll have a call to confession, and then a confession of our sin, and then an assurance of pardon. And in that, we're rehearsing that great gospel again and again and again. Once a month, we come and gather at the Lord's table to feed on him spiritually. And then with the benediction, God sends us back out into the world to love and serve him. That's why I say that every week. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. God, it's like lungs breathing. God calls us in, and we worship, and he sends us out. Calls us in. It's a rhythm of our lives, right? That gospel getting deeper into our bloodstream each week. My wife became a believer in college. It wasn't until that time she understood that the hymns that were being sung in worship and the songs sung in worship were being sung to him, to God. That they were to please him, and as opposed to just what we do together, you know. We Christians just like to sing songs together. Well, yeah, I guess, but we're singing to the Trinity. And of course, worship is more than what we do on a Sunday morning. It's a whole life response to God. Paul uses a word here that might catch us a bit off guard. We might expect him to say, offer up your hearts as a living sacrifice. But instead he says, offer up your bodies. In Greek, soma. We get that word somatic, body. The ancient Greeks hated the body. They saw it as a prison from which the soul needed to escape. But listen to this. Christian faith is an embodied faith. Listen to Paul's description of human depravity in Romans 3. He speaks of tongues that practice deceit, lips that spread poison, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, and eyes which look away from God, full of lust. And yet for the Christian, the body, which was once a site of sin and death, becomes a site of redemption as we offer up those members, our body parts, that's what members means, as we now offer them up in service to God. Paul commands us in Romans 6, don't present your members, your body members, that's what he's talking about, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. I love these words from John Stott. Listen to these words. Then our feet will walk in his paths, our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel, our tongues will bring healing, our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks as well, like cooking and cleaning, typing and mending. Our arms will embrace the lonely and unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed. Our eyes will look humbly and patiently toward God. Do you see that massive difference in the Christian's life? This is how it gets cashed out in concrete terms. Perhaps it's a group of men getting up early on a Saturday morning, offering up their bodies to help someone in need move. Think of a couple deacons who came over and helped us at our house with a need in the backyard on a hot and humid summer morning. It might look like a group of elders gathering even this week, giving of several hours of their time in the evening to provide leadership and tend to the business of the church. It's the hands and feet laboring in a kitchen to make a meal for a new mother or a family, inviting a new family from church over for a meal to extend the hospitality of Christ. Volunteers faithfully serving this past week at Ruby's. Teachers and helpers giving of their time and energy. We have an amazing Christian education program going on here. And these are folks who have served for a long time, those folks that stood up and we prayed for them. And, you know, one of the things, been here going on 2 years, it's hard to believe now, but one of the things that I noticed coming here is there's something going on that's special in our Sunday school and our Wednesday nights, and that is something that a lot of churches pray for. A lot of churches professionalize these kinds of ministries, hire a youth pastor and so on. We're kind of at that awkward stage of we're big enough that we're not a small church, but we're also maybe not big enough to be a medium-sized church. And so we've got a lot of folks that have been serving for years and faithfully serving, plugging into those ministries, but we don't have much of a bench. And so this is, if the Lord's tugging on your heart, we've got a great ministry that you can plug into. But one of the things is a lot of churches pray for parents to get involved in youth ministries and children's ministries and Wednesday night stuff and so on. We've got a bunch of our parents serving, a bunch. And that's the best kind of ministry for our kids, to see moms and dads here. It's awesome. Get involved in it. And even more, serve in it. Once we become Christians, do we automatically know what to do with our bodies? Well, no, we have to have our minds renewed so that we can discern what God's calling us to do. And we're told, don't be conformed to this world. That means don't be formed and pressed into the world's mold, but be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. Allow God to radically change you, your inward life. Do you know how to think Christianly about all of life? This is why we need to have our minds renewed, why we need and value at New Hope education, Christian education. Transformation takes place by renewing our minds, and we grow up now, our kids, our families, those kids you saw up here, our precious children, growing up in a post-Christian culture, you know? It's a different world than it was. It's a great book, Bad Religion, by Ross Douthat. He details this shift in our culture, but, you know, after World War II, there was a lot of Christian leavening in our culture. A lot of folks in church, I didn't mean everybody was saved. There's a lot of hypocrisy and false Christian faith going on. But, you know, there was a, in the culture itself, you could, there weren't, the values weren't anti-Christian. Today that's changed a lot. I'm talking about the 50s. Well, even when I was growing up in school in the 80s, things have changed so much. From five years ago, it's changed so much. Do our kids know the biblical world? Do they have a biblical worldview? Do they have a biblical value system? Because they're not getting that kind of cultural discipleship, so to speak. And again, we're not speaking about somebody getting saved, but we're speaking about growing up in a culture that's not opposed and in some ways even supports a Christian life. What this means is whether your kids are in public school or homeschool or Christian school, parents, grandparents, we've got to be very intentional and proactive in how we think through our kids' lives, our family life. It is so easy to drone into scrolling, isn't it, as parents, and to just assume, oh, even if your kids are in a Christian school, to assume, oh, it's all good. No, we've got to take the reins as parents. Play a proactive role, an intentional role in discipling our children. Don't miss the opportunities that your church offers here to come alongside of you as a family and support you. Look at this awesome packet Maria put together. Has our entire Christian Ed ministry. It should be in your bulletins. You can look through this and get a glimpse of all that's going on here at New Hope, and we'll have an opportunity to talk more about that at the end here. There's so much I want to talk about this morning. I have very little time. Let me skip some stuff. All of these verses here in chapter 12 take place in the context of the messiness of our common life in the covenant community, God's church. Paul tells us that this kind of total life dedication to him is going to involve the church playing a central role in our lives. And we live in such an individualistic culture, a culture in which people think we can have a real relationship with God without any connection to the church whatsoever, a churchless Christianity. I talked with somebody who claimed to be a believer a few years ago who told me that it wasn't until he finally gave up on the church that God began to reveal himself to him in extremely powerful ways, and he was just delighting that he left the church behind him, going, that is so unbiblical and against everything the Bible teaches. It was astounding. God has designed you and I for community. He's called us to love one another, to build up one another. We can't do this thing by kind of self-selecting our own little society of friends that goes and meets at a coffee shop and just kind of hangs out together and we like each other. No, God's called us to the messiness of common life with people who are similar in some ways as us and people who are maybe very different than us. But there's a beauty in that, and that's what God's called us to, the church, his church. This kind of worship Paul's talking about is church-shaped. So here's the question. If New Hope's your church, does it play a central role in your life? So to pull it all together, in view of the mercies of God, we're called to worship God with our lives out of gratitude for the mercies God has shown to us. And yet, we can only know how to offer our bodies back to God rightly through the renewing of our minds. And all of this process takes place in the context of Christian community. The most critical question is, have you personally experienced the mercies of God in Christ that motivate the transformed life? And they don't just motivate it by looking back. Galatians 2:20. Paul talks about how the life he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to be renewed in the gospel every single day. Every single day. But have you experienced Christ's mercies? Maybe you've come to church your whole life, but if you're honest, you feel like you've been on the outside looking in. Or maybe you mistakenly think you're good with God because you go to church, work hard, and don't kick your dog or something. If that's you, you're in grave spiritual danger. The only righteousness that God accepts is a flawless one. There is a perfect righteousness apart from us, outside of us, in Jesus Christ that's available to sinners to lay hold of with the empty hands of faith. Is the wind of the Spirit blowing in your heart this morning? Do you have eyes to see Christ, your own sin, but you see a mercy offered to you in one who lived the life that you should have lived in your place? You look back and you blew it so many ways, just like I have. And Christ was faithful where you and I weren't. More than that, that Christ went to the cross and he died the death that you and I deserve to die. And he did that in our place out of his great love and mercy towards sinners. The gospel calls you this morning, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Christian Education Sunday, and we thank you for this opportunity to visit this critical text in your word that speaks to the ultimate so what life application question, that speaks to what a gospel-shaped life looks like. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is the mercies of God that motivate us. And that, Lord, a life offered in such a way back to you as a fragrant aroma, pleasing to you. A life of worship, not only worshiping you here corporately with your people on Sunday mornings, but worshiping you through our vocations, through our family life, through our friendships. Lord, help us to discern your will. Help us to take advantage of opportunities that you give us as a church family to renew the mind. And may you renew us ultimately in the gospel, the great gospel, that our hearts and souls would be renewed, that we might offer our bodies back to you, however you see fit, to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.